We continue our series of studies on 2 Kings. This evening we come to study number 4, the grace of God manifested. We come to study 2 Kings chapter 3. Now we begin by noting that in theology, or the study of God and His book, the Bible, in theology a distinction is made between common grace and saving grace. The Bible uses the word grace in different ways, but the primary way, the most common way in which the word grace is used is in reference to God showing forth His favor to undeserving sinners by saving them through faith in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the word grace often applies to saving grace, but in theology, we coined words and terms to make discussion of issues more easy. So we make a distinction between common grace and saving grace. Common grace is the blessing of God to mankind in general, giving rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter. A common grace includes the work of the Holy Spirit in unregenerate people, in restraining sin, maintaining order in society, and promoting civil righteousness. So you now know what is common grace, the blessing of God to mankind in general. Then there is saving grace. It is the unmerited favor of God shown to the elect, the chosen ones, giving them salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, together with all the accompanying spiritual benefits. So saving grace concerns the salvation of those whom God has loved and chosen from before eternity, in eternity before the creation of the world. Now common grace differs from saving grace in essence. Common grace is natural, while saving grace is supernatural and spiritual. So common grace is different from saving grace. They are not the same thing, differing only in degree, but they differ actually in essence. They are two different things altogether, although flowing from the same God, the God who is gracious. Now the two, although different in essence, are sometimes difficult to distinguish when they manifest themselves in the lives of people. That is to say, believers are supposed to show forth the fact that they have the saving grace of God in them. They have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Therefore, we should be able to tell that they are saved. But sometimes their behavior is such that we begin to doubt whether the person is a true believer. Then there are others who appear to be very rough in their character, but at the bottom of their hearts they have trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The work of grace has still a long way to go. He is like a rough stone that still needs to be smoothened. And we might mistaken the person to be an unbeliever when in fact he is a true believer. So you see now that the manifestation of common grace and spiritual grace, although differing in essence, the manifestation of the two might be difficult to distinguish. We might not be able to tell one from the other sometimes, although most of the time we ought to be able to tell. Now, an awareness of the essential difference between the two will help us in our faith and in our service to God. Now, we may discuss this later on after this study, the practical ways in which the ability to distinguish between the two will help us in our faith, in our service to God. For the moment, we come to this passage realizing that the manifestation of God's grace in these different ways, in people who are not saved and people who are saved, the manifestation of God's grace in these ways is seen in the present passage which we are studying. So in the first section, we are going to consider three men brought together, verse 1 to verse 8. Then we are going to consider two differing responses, verse 9 to verse 14. And finally, we are going to consider one tragic outcome, which is verse 15 to verse 27. So we follow the numbers 3, 2, 1, okay, the countdown. So we come to section number 1, 3. Three men brought together, verses 1 to 8. Now the main character in this chapter is this man, Jehoram, the son of Ahab. We read there in verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, you would remember that the moment Ahab died, his other son, Ahaziah, took over as king. But Ahaziah reigned only 2 years. And two unfortunate incidents happened in his life. Firstly, he fell through the lattice of his upper room and became very ill, very sick, and finally died. The second thing that happened was that Moab rebelled and broke away when it had always been under Israel. Okay? So Ahaziah, having fallen from his upper room, had his personal problems to deal with, let alone dealing with the Moab. But within 2 years he died. So when he died, his brother Jehoram, and possibly Jehoram was his half-brother, because he had Jezebel as the queen, but we know that the kings in those days had concubines of various kinds, and they have many kings, and later we are going to learn about the 70 sons of Ahab. But currently we just note that Jehoram, the brother or half-brother of Ahaziah, took over to become king. And Jehoram appeared to be a little better than his parents. In verse 2 we are told, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now his father was Ahab, his mother was Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were really wicked people. Because of the distance in time in the Old Testament, we often do not feel how bad the situation was in those days. But the indications of Scripture are that there was a very dark period in the history of the nation. So Elijah ministered in a very dark period of Israel's history. Now Ahab followed the founder of the nation, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, by worshipping Jehovah using two golden calves. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had placed one gold calf in the northern city of Dan and one in the southern city of Bethel. And then he had told the nation of Israel to worship in these two centers to prevent them from going down to the southern nation of Judah to worship in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, also appointed priests in these centers of worship. And he also erected other high places to worship Jehovah by representing him with idols. So he created his own form of religion in the name of Jehovah, the true God. So his was a deviant religion. And later, Ahab, by the influence of Jezebel, whom he married from Tyre, so Jezebel brought along with her the worship of Baal and Asherah. And Ahab actually erected a temple in Samaria, the capital, dedicated to Baal. And he also created an obscene object in that temple. So that was Ahab and that was Jezebel. So this pair were very wicked indeed. And after they died, people remembered them for being wicked and for bringing the nation away from God even further than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So you see now that his son Jehoram now ruled over the nation. His son was only slightly better than his father and mother. He put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now putting away did not mean destroying the idol, but instead he kept the idol in the storeroom. And later in his reign, he brought out that idol again to place in the temple to worship. Now we know that because in chapter 10, we are going to learn of this man called Jehu, who would be raised up by God to thoroughly destroy all the idols of the nation. And one of the idols he destroyed was the one placed in the temple of Baal by Jehoram. So it shows that towards the end of Jehoram's reign, he reintroduced this idol made by his father into the temple of Baal for the people to worship. So all in all, what we want to say is that this man Jehoram, although appearing to be not as bad as his parents Ahab and Jezebel, was in fact no different from them at heart. His heart was basically unconverted. So a slight change for the better did not mean that he was going to improve from there. It was only a superficial change. So what we want to note is the lesson that no amount of external reformation can replace true repentance and faith. What God wants is to see true repentance on the part of the person such that he would have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, the person would begin to be transformed by the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell him. But if the person merely changes his external behavior, however impressive the change may be, when there is no internal change, that person is still basically the same. Before too long, his true nature will show itself, like what happened to this man Jehoram. So that covers the chief character of this chapter, Jehoram, the son of Ahab. We come to the second character, and this man in contrast was a godly man. He was the king of the southern nation of Judah. He was none other than King Jehoshaphat, whom we have come across already when studying the book of 1 Kings. But this Jehoshaphat had the weakness of being too obliging, failing to practice separation from the ungodly, and he nearly lost his life as a result of his compromise. You would remember how King Ahab, the wicked King Ahab, invited him to join him in fighting against the Syrians, and Jehoshaphat readily agreed. And King Ahab disguised himself as an ordinary soldier but was killed all the same. And because Jehoshaphat was the only one dressed as a king, the Syrians thought that he was King Ahab. So they surrounded Jehoshaphat and wanted to kill him until Jehoshaphat cried out in fear. And when they heard Jehoshaphat's voice, they learned that it wasn't King Ahab, and they withdrew from him. So Jehoshaphat was nearly killed on that occasion for joining with Ahab. And more importantly is the fact that when Jehoshaphat returned from battle, he was confronted by a prophet of God who rebuked him for associating with Ahab. Now, it would be good if we refer to the account of this incident recorded in 2 Chronicles. If you turn further on into your Bible, further on after the book of Kings, we come to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, where this incident is recorded in some detail. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, after returning from battle, in verse 1 of chapter 19, we read, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God.'" So Jehoshaphat was basically a godly man, approved by God. But he had this weakness which God could not condone. Namely, his weakness of being too obliging, too ready to please others, and couldn't say no. And in the process, he broke God's teaching on the need to separate from the ungodly. And when Ahab died, his son Ahaziah ruled. He was invited by Ahaziah to interact closely together in business. See? And this was again breaking the same basic principle of the need for separation from the wicked. And Jehoshaphat was again rebuked by God. You look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, reading from verse 35. He says, after this, Jehoshaphat king of Judah allied himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geba. But Eleazar the son of Dodavah of Narishah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So you see now that the Lord was not pleased with Jehoshaphat's weak, compromising attitude. You see, God wants his people to make a clear stand for the truth and don't associate too closely with the ungodly, even if they profess themselves to be believers. That is the doctrine of separation that is found clearly taught throughout the whole of the Bible. Okay? And so Jehoshaphat was such a character. So on this particular occasion which we are considering, Jehoram was ruling over the northern nation of Israel, and Jehoram invited Jehoshaphat to join together to fight against the Moabites who had broken away from Israel. And look at Jehoshaphat's response in 2 Kings chapter 3, in verse 7, starting from verse 6. It says, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. You see, the same obliging character, too ready to say yes to his relative in the north, despite the fact that he knew that relative was a wicked man, an ungodly man. See? And so Jehoshaphat asked how they should go about attacking Moab. And Jehoram had a ready answer. We go by way of the south, through the wilderness of Edom, to attack Moab. So Moab was just east of the Dead Sea. So instead of attacking from the north, crossing the river Jordan, north of the Dead Sea, which was at that time strongly protected, he adopted the strategy of going down south by a circuitous route, by an indirect route, through Edom, through the wilderness, to come up, as it were, attacking the back door of Moab. So in theory, that sounded like a good idea. And Jehoshaphat, again showed his obliging character, agreed. And in the process, they have to enlist Edom, through whose territory they were passing. And Edom, being under Israel as well, readily agreed. Edom had no choice but to agree. So now, what happened was that three kings were allied together. The Edomite king joined with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and joined with Jehoram, the king of Israel. And you see that these three men were obviously strange bedfellows. Jehoram from Israel was a nominal believer. Nominal means in name only. In name only he was a believer in Jehovah, the true God. Whereas Jehoshaphat from the southern nation of Judah was a true believer, but he was wrongly associating himself with Jehoram. And the king of Edom was an outright pagan who worshipped other gods. So you see here that three men were strangely brought together. And this was not good, especially for Jehoshaphat, you see. If you think that you are strong and you can influence others to good, you are badly mistaken. We would like to exert our influence upon others, drawing them to Christ. But that is different from associating with them, aligning ourselves with them, being closely connected with them in business, in marriage, in whatever, such close relationship. So here Jehoshaphat was doing wrong, and the Bible's teaching found in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 is evil company corrupts good habits. Jehoshaphat was getting himself into trouble by joining with this man. So that covers the first section, three men brought together, these three strange big fellows. Then we come to the second section, two differing responses, verse 9 to verse 14. Now these three great armies went through, marching through the wilderness of Edom. And the wilderness of Edom was not easy to negotiate. Along the way, these combined forces had to be fed, and soon their water supply ran out. So you run out of food, that is already bad. You run out of water supply, that is really bad. So they must have looked high and low, and the king of Edom must have been turned to by the other two kings often. Hey, can you guide us to where there is water, since this is your territory? And the king of Edom must have sent out his men frantically to inquire of the local people. And being in the wilderness, there would be hardly any inhabitants there. And very soon they discovered that they were really out of water. And the war situation was so serious that the ungodly Jehoram called out in despair. In the words of verse 10, he says, "Alas," which is an expression of despair, "Alas, for the Lord," that is Jehovah, note it is spelled in capital letters to all the way, "for Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now we want to pay some attention to the words that he uttered. Note that he invoked the name of the Lord, that is Jehovah, when in fact he was not a true believer. And why should he invoke the name of the Lord at this time? Probably because of the presence of the godly Jehoshaphat. See? So non-Christians are very good at that. In the presence of Christians, they are too ready to use holy, holy language, pious language. They would use the name of the Lord often. And Jehoram appeared to be doing just that. Then you note that his words displayed pride. He was saying, "For the Lord has called these three kings together." Oh, you know, he put such great importance upon the three kings. These three kings are brought together, you see. Certain things may be true, but there is no need for you to say them, you see. Really, in life, there is no need for you to say everything, especially things that are obvious like this. And when Jehoram uttered these words, it smacks of pride. He's looking upon himself as so important. And he and the other two kings are together. Wow, this is a big occasion. And things shouldn't have gone wrong. You see, because they are such important people. Okay? And furthermore, his words displayed wickedness, because he was putting the blame of their predicament on Jehovah. See? And then another thing is that his words displayed hopelessness. He's in despair at this time. Alas! He's calling out in despair, which is to be expected from a person who is without true faith. Okay? So these are some of the things that we should note concerning his words. So that was one response, the response of a man who was only nominally a believer. He was not a true believer. See? Then consider the godly Jehoshaphat. He responded differently. He asked for a prophet of Jehovah. He knew that he must consult God. He must hear the word of God. And the word of God could be heard only from a true prophet of God, not from any false prophets. So he asked whether there was a prophet of Jehovah available nearby. And providentially, Elisha was not too far away. And so when Elisha's name was mentioned, they agreed together to go and seek out Elisha to hear what he had to say. And you see there that amusingly, the three kings ended up seeking Elisha together. Look at the words of verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Yeah? It's really amusing that these three powerful kings, in the presence of their respective army, they were now together heading towards Elisha's direction, seeking him out. Okay? So these strange bedfellows, yeah, they have been buddies from the start, and now they, in their despair, they appear to be buddies. For how long? We wait and see. But you see here that they are strange bedfellows indeed. And we are tempted to ask, "What are you doing here, Jehoshaphat?" Remember Elijah, when he ran away from God, from serving him, the voice of God came to him asking, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That means you are not in the place where you ought to be. So we can apply this to Jehoshaphat on this occasion. What are you doing here, Jehoshaphat? He shouldn't have been there. He shouldn't have meddled in the affairs of the northern nation of Israel. He shouldn't have allied himself so closely with that ungodly king Jehoram, and much less the king of Edom. And in the days of Ahab, Jehoshaphat had also asked for a prophet of Jehovah. Remember how Ahab enlisted him to fight against the Syrians? And before they went out to fight, Jehoshaphat asked for the words of God from a prophet. And the prophet Micaiah was introduced. And Micaiah was bullied by the false prophets. He was slapped by them. And his words were not heeded. So Jehoshaphat had already that experience. And because of not heeding the words of Micaiah at that time, Jehoshaphat continued going forward to fight side by side with Ahab. He was nearly killed. Yeah. So Jehoshaphat seemed to be such a slow learner. But then, as we point our finger at Jehoshaphat for being such a slow learner, we discover that the other fingers on our hand are pointing back at ourselves. What about ourselves? Have we been slow learners? What has the Lord been trying to say to you in recent days? Our conscience may be trying to say something to us. God may be trying to say something to us, but have we heeded? Or are we going to learn the hard way? Now, when they arrived, Elisha had harsh words to say to Jehoram. He used what may be called holy sarcasm against Jehoram. Look at verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Now you know that Elisha wasn't pleased with the king of Israel. He was an ungodly man who had deviated away from God. He was continuing the worship of Jehovah in compromised ways taught by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and strengthened by his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. Okay? Jehoram was basically an idolater, and all done in the name of Jehovah, the true God. So God was not pleased with this man, and Elisha, of course, was not pleased to see this man Jehoram. Given a choice, he wouldn't want to see this man. But since this man had come with the other two kings to come to see him, he used these words towards him. And you can see that this is sarcasm, but sarcasm done out of righteousness. He was angry in a holy way, just as God is angry at sin. So this is holy sarcasm. In the time of Elijah, remember how Elijah had holy sarcasm against the false prophets? You look back at 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember the prophets of Baal, how they were jumping about the sacrifice and slashing themselves with their swords. In 1 Kings chapter 8, chapter 18, verse 27. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on the journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." See? So back to the passage we are considering now. Elisha was obviously being sarcastic to Jehoram in a godly manner. Jehoram had been worshipping the false gods, so why not he consult the false prophets at this time? So go and consult those prophets whom you trust in. See? And you remember that his father Ahab worshipped Jehovah in an idolatrous way and kept prophets who were not true prophets. And then his mother Jezebel kept 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So Elisha was saying to this man, "Why don't you go back to your so many prophets? Why come to me?" See? Then he went on to say, the king went on to say, you see, the words that he had uttered earlier in the hearing of the other two kings. If you compare with verse 10, except for the word "alas," the other words are virtually the same. "No, for the Lord, that is Jehovah, has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." See, again, pride is still in him. These three kings are so important. You see? And then wickedness is found in these words. He is attributing their difficulty to Jehovah. And this man is definitely in despair. He was desperate for help. So what was Elijah's response to his words? Elisha's words to him are found in verse 14. "As Jehovah," or "as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Now bring me a musician." See? Now Elisha's stinking rebuke was directed at this man Jehoram only. He was saying to Jehoram, "If not for the presence of godly Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't want to entertain you at all." You see? Now this man was so despicable in the sight of Elisha, you see, to the extent that Elisha, given a choice, would not want to see him at all. Look at his words again in verse 14. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I don't want even to cast my eyes in your direction, let alone hold a conversation having to see you." You see? So it shows how despicable he was in the sight of Elisha. In what way? In his life, in his behavior, in his words. And his immediate words are so despicable, as we have already seen. Okay? Now, in all this, you must understand that Elisha was not condoning Jehoshaphat's compromise in interacting so closely with Jehoram and the king of Edom. Elisha was not saying Jehoshaphat was alright in interacting closely with these two men. He was not justifying Jehoshaphat's compromise. If anything, it was a rebuke to Jehoshaphat. Now think of this man, this godly man Jehoshaphat, standing there listening to the words of Elisha. Elisha was directing his words at Jehoram, not at him. And yet, the words must have bounced off Jehoram to hit him so severely. he being a godly man, he would have been sensitive to what Elisha was saying. He would have felt the sting in the words of Elisha. He would have felt rebuked in that indirect way. Don't you think so? I would say any man with reason, any godly man, would have felt the sting of Elisha's words, although the words were not directly leveled at him. So take note that Jehoshaphat was spared because of the presence of Jehoram was spared because of the presence of godly Jehoshaphat. God was going to do something good for the benefit of Jehoram, not because God was rewarding him in any way, but because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. It was Jehoshaphat whom God wanted to bless, and in a process the blessing spilled over, as it were, to Jehoram. So we draw a conclusion, which is the teaching of Scripture: God spares the world only because of his plan for the good of his people. That is why believers are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As salt of the earth, we prevent society from decaying too fast. Why? Not because God wants to save the world, which is wicked, but because God wants to allow time for the elect to be called out. So we are to be salt of the earth, and we are also to be the light of the world. Until such time as all the elect are called out of the world, Jesus Christ will not return to judge the world. That's why we must evangelize. We must cause the gospel to be heard by all, such that the elect will be called out. When the last of the elect is called out, Christ would have returned. So that covers the second section, two differing responses. We come to the third section, one tragic outcome. Now we read in verse 15 that as the music was played, then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. That means the Spirit of God inspired him to utter the words following. We know that that is what is meant, because in our study of the book of Judges on Sunday mornings in recent days, we learned of Othniel, how the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. And in the same way, the Lord was upon Elisha, which means that his Spirit inspired him to utter words. So the words that he uttered were the words of God. It was a prophecy. And the prophecy consists of three parts. In the first part, Elisha prophesied that there would be plentiful water for everyone to drink and for the animals as well. What they needed to do was to dig ditches throughout the land, you see, where they were. And that despite the fact that there was no sign of rain coming at all. There was going to be no wind, no rain. You see, then where was the water going to come from? God was going to fill the ditches with water. So they were just to believe and to obey. So they dug the ditches, and God would provide the water. And secondly, the Moabites would be defeated by the combined forces of Israel, Judah, and Edom. Then thirdly, these forces would devastate the cities of Moab. The main cities would all be destroyed, so that Moab will not be able to trouble Israel again for a long time. Okay, so those then are the three parts of the prophecy, and the three parts of the prophecy were fulfilled to the letter. The first part was fulfilled when water began to flow from the direction of Edom. Hey, you know, we are in the wilderness heading towards the direction of Moab, and we were told to dig ditches. There was no sign of rain falling, but God brought the water. The water just flowed and flowed from the land into the ditches, and the people had plenty to drink, the animals had plenty to drink. So that first part was fulfilled. Okay? Then the Moabites from the distance saw the sun's light reflected in the water, and the water appeared to be red as blood. And strangely, they begin to draw the conclusion that this is blood. The kings must be fighting one another. These three forces must be attacking one another, as had happened before when forces combined like that. You see? So today we call that friendly fire. You see? The United Nations have forces from different countries going to monitor a country in trouble. And often these friendly forces mistake one another for the enemies and they begin to shoot at one another. And it may turn out that once you shoot one another, each get angry with the other and soon they really fight one another. Okay? And in the Old Testament, there was at least another occasion in which that really happened, where the combined forces attacked one another. And so the Moabites thought that that had happened on this occasion. That was why blood was flowing everywhere in the reflection of the sunlight. So they decided to rush down to just collect all the spoils. They didn't do the fighting. You see, the enemies were fighting one another, so let us go in and grab all that we could. When they rushed down, they were easy prey to their enemies because they were unprepared. Okay? So the enemies slaughtered them, killed many of them. Okay? And then as they proceeded, they were able to conquer the cities of Moab and destroyed the cities. Some cities were with strong walls all around, but they were able to tear down the walls such that the stones were scattered everywhere and fertile grounds became stony ground. See? So the Moabites were going to take a long time to rebuild themselves. They were going to be so disheartened and so weakened that it would be many years before they dare to rebel again. Okay? So all three parts of the prophecy were fulfilled. Then consider what Elisha had said when he uttered that prophecy before it was fulfilled. Look at verse 18. See? And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Now aren't those words very significant? This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. See? The question is, do we believe God's word? When God speaks, we ought to believe. And today God speaks to us in His word. Do we believe? See? Where is our faith? See? God promises to take care of His people. All our needs will be provided. See? If God wills it, no enemy will touch us. If He wants to use us, He will use us to His glory. So we need not be over anxious over our safety, over our needs. All that is needed is that we have faith in Him, trusting in His word, and obeying what He has commanded. Then you consider what happened to the king of Moab. He was so desperate that he brought along the remaining 700 men, and he rushed towards the direction of the king of Edom. You see, probably the king of Edom was taking the lead in this onslaught against Moab. The reason appeared to be the king of Edom was on home ground heading towards Moab. So he probably was taking the lead, and therefore the king of Moab decided to make a rush towards the king of Edom in the hope of breaking through the ranks and escaping. See? But he was unsuccessful. So in the process, while walled up in a city in which they were taking refuge, the king of Moab decided to do a very drastic thing. He ordered for his elder son, who was supposed to take over the throne, you see, he ordered for his son to be sacrificed to his god. And we know that the Moabites worshipped the god Chemosh, and they used to offer up human sacrifices. And the king of Moab did it in such drastic fashion. It was done in full view of everyone, not only of his own people but also of the enemies. See? So his son must have been terrified to be arrested, tied up, you see, by his own father commanding that to be done. And it must have been such a terrible sight for the sacrificial knife to be plunged into the heart of this young man, And it must have been such a horrifying thing to hear his scream echoing through the plains. Okay? Now, it was a very great tragedy that an up-and-coming king, the elder son of the present king, was ordered by his own father to be sacrificed. It is a real tragedy, you see. And the act was revolting to all the observers, and it must have inspired extreme hatred upon the nation of Israel. Those 700 men must have become so very angry against Israel because they were driven towards such a drastic measure, to the extent that their king had to sacrifice his own son. Okay? And on seeing what had happened, the attacking forces decided to withdraw to their own land. They felt that this was too gruesome. They were simply too disgusted with what they saw. So they went back. Okay? Now, this goes to show to what depths the heathen will descend in his sin. Now we know that total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity, does not mean that we are as sinful as we possibly can be. The doctrine is not describing the degree of our sin, but the extent of our sin. We are totally depraved in the sense that all parts of our person have been affected by sin. Our thinking have been affected by sin, our feeling have been affected by sin, our actions have been affected by sin. No part of us is spared from the effects of sin. That is what is meant by total depravity, total in extent, not in degree. Okay? Now, left to ourselves, without God's restraining power, we would descend even deeper into our sin. You think that a person is bad, he could be worse. You think you are not that bad, but you can be worse, much, much worse. Okay? Now, that incident of the king of Moab offering up his firstborn son before the eyes of everyone was so revolting to even the non-believers present. What more can we say to believers? So we really have to consider to what depths we can sink if not for the restraining power of God. Now, when we think of the heathens, we have to ask the question, who are the heathens today? We don't have to travel across the oceans to a primitive island somewhere to meet with some cannibals and then we say, we have met with the heathens. We don't have to travel to the deep jungle somewhere and say, at last we have met with the heathens. Remember, the heathens are all those who worship false gods, who go their own way, who allow their sins to take over them. They become depraved in their way of life. Now, in our modern cities, there are many heathens. And so when we talk about the heathens, we really have to be sure, where are those heathens? They are all around us. They are even in us. Okay. So then, we have covered three sections. We have looked at three men brought together. We have looked at two different responses. We have considered one tragic outcome. As we draw to a close, we want to underline a few more lessons. Now, firstly, as we close, we want to learn that if the heathens are restrained from evil, it is because of God's common grace. If a nominal believer, a believer only in name, like Jehoram, receives blessing, it is because of God's common grace. Okay. They do not deserve it, but God, out of the abundance of His blessing, allows them to enjoy a measure of those blessings. Then, secondly, God's saving grace is shown only to the elect. And Jehoshaphat, who received that grace, should have been more careful how he lived. He should have been more single-minded, and he should have been more courageous in making a stand for the truth. Then finally, as we apply all that we have learned to ourselves, we come to realize that our cry should be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as we cry out these words, we are reminded by the words of the gospel that we are to turn from our sins to Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ alone is found God's saving grace. So with those words, we come to the end of tonight's study. Father.